I had a couple of thoughts while Bob was up here. It isn't that I wasn't listening to you, Bob, when you were talking. It was. But I thought actually when we were singing, I thought pretty weak. And yet, I was reminded of Bill Bowser, who told me several years ago that they make a machine now that takes Vicky's voice, and as you sing, it can immediately correct the flats and the sharps that she may have, and it'll sound, make it sound like she is the best singer on the planet. And I thought, oh yeah, that works. And I said, because we're such George Strait fans, I hate to admit that from the pulpit, but we are, that I said, can they do that to George Strait? He said, George Strait uses one of those machines. And I thought, you know, as we're singing here, it doesn't make any difference to the Lord. What's happening here, even though it may sound weak, is coming from our hearts. I am assured of that. And it is all a sweet, sweet sound as it enters heaven unto him. And so even though it's weak, even though none of us have that George Strait or that Bill Gaither sound, you know, Lord knows. And Karen and I, this last week, have been listening to some Gaither homecoming stuff on YouTube, and how that lifts our spirit to be able to listen to that stuff. And I think, you know, if what I hear from the Gaithers and that homecoming crowd is just an infinitesimal fraction of what we will have in heaven as we sing praises to him, what an absolutely glorious time that will be. And so don't we look forward to that?
Amen.
Yeah, amen is absolutely right. And then I thought, as Bob was talking and praying, that God ran us down. You used that phrase, I think. He ran us down, and how grateful we are that he would take someone who had no interest whatsoever in him and run him down and save his soul for the glory of his own majesty. I mean, and that's where we all are. If we are here today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why we are here, because he ran us down in his grace and saved our souls. So anyway, it was a welcome time of prayer and of singing for me, even though you may think that it sounded pretty pathetic. I was sitting here next to Karen and Bev and Vicky, and as those songs went on that they probably didn't even know, they got stronger and stronger and stronger. And I think if we repeat those for the next 3 weeks, Gary, we'll actually have it down.
Maybe I can get them right.
Anyway, thank you for singing, in spite of the fact that you don't know those songs, okay? You do now. It's like they say in the secular world, you know what an expert is, don't you? Somebody that's done it once. So now we are experts in those hymns. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? And 'tis the blessed hour of prayer. Okay, enough of that. It was on April 25th, which is April to May, longer than a month ago now, that we started this journey through Romans chapter 5. And we said at that time, this is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. And I don't know how you say that, but I think we kind of meant that when we said it. One of the most important passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. We said that it would take us a number of weeks to get through it, and it has 5 weeks so far. And Lord willing, we'll finish that today. And it reminds me of how when we were ministering in Idaho that I started through the book of Matthew. And of course, Matthew has a whole lot of chapters in it. And we were basically taking it a paragraph at a time is what we were doing, which is sometimes kind of what you need to do. And it took me years to get through. I don't know how many years to get through there. Maybe 2 or 3 years, I don't know, to get through the book of Matthew. And the funny thing was, they were candidating 10 years later for a pastor to come, and one of the candidates came and said, you know, if you have me come to be your pastor here, I think I'll start through the book of Matthew. And about three of the people in the congregation said, no, not Matthew. Anything but Matthew, because it took so long to get through there, and they weren't wanting to go through there again, I'll tell you that right now. I'm not saying they learned anything from it, but they didn't want to go back there again. So anyway, 5 weeks so far in chapter 5, and hopefully we'll get through that today, and we'll make way for Brian next week to do an overview of chapter 6, and then we'll start back through chapter 6 in detail the following week. But I wanted to take a few minutes this morning just to remind you that when we began chapter 5, we pointed out that the overarching theme of this letter to the Romans is what? Justification by faith in Christ alone. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But that there were other important themes in this chapter as well. Themes like the security of the believer in verses 1 through 11. Like the theme of imputation in verses 12 through 14. The imputation of Adam's sin upon all men. And the resultant reign of death that came with that imputation. And then in verses 15 to 21, Paul counters that imputation and reign of death with God's amazing grace in Christ. And the subsequent reign of life. And here we find imputation again, but this time the imputation of Christ's righteousness and life to all those who will come to him in repentance and faith. And then we said that in chapter 5 we see a number of the results of one's justification by faith. Benefits, we called them at the time. That result from the saving faith in Christ that justifies a believer before God. And we introduce that with verse 1 of chapter 5, where Paul writes this. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. Well, what do we have? And we gave you 8 things to think about. Firstly, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith in him, we have peace with God, verse 1. We have peace with God through him, through Christ. We have been reconciled to the Father, and the enmity or the hostility between he and the sinner has been removed for those who believe. In the words of the Gaithers, the war is over. Victory's been won. We have peace with God. Secondly, that this justification comes to the sinner as a gift of God's grace. Verse 2, we also, Paul writes, have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're able to stand before God because he has gifted us that undeserved privilege. Thirdly, from verse 2, that justification comes with the hope of the glory of God, the hope of the glory of God, an amazing hope of a better life yet to come where we as believers will behold him face to face in all of his splendor and all of his glory. Fourthly, that our new relationship with the Father comes complete with trouble. And you say, how's that a benefit? Well, Paul tells us how that's a benefit. It is a good kind of trouble. Verses 3 and 4, having been justified by faith, we have what? Tribulations. We have tribulations. That's trouble. But we celebrate in our tribulations because those tribulations bring about what? Perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. Simply put, tribulation is profitable for the Christian. It is a gift. Like it or not, it is a gift from God to strengthen our faith in him and to build Christ-like character and eternal hope. Fifthly, that having been justified by faith, we have God's love. Verse 5. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Having been justified by faith, we have the love of God in us, in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Given to us by the Father. Another gracious gift of the Father, totally unmerited on our part. Totally unmerited on our part, but given to sinners solely on the merits of Christ's life and his sacrifice. Sixthly, we said that having been justified by faith, we have salvation. We have been saved from the what? Wrath of God. Saved from the wrath of God. Verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Next, we said that having been justified by faith, the believer has been reconciled to God, or has been made right with God. Verses 10 and 11. For if while we were what? Enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then lastly, we said that having been justified by faith, we have eternal life. We have eternal life. Whereas Adam's sin resulted in the imputation of sin and death to all men, now God gives hope to those same condemned men. Hope of eternal life through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who are justified by faith in him. Verse 17, for if by the offense of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. All of those eight benefits, we called them, we mentioned so many weeks ago, center on this overarching theme of the book of Romans, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So, that behind us, let's look to the conclusion of this chapter in verses 18 to 21. It's here that we find, I think, a summary, if you will, of what we've been teaching these last 5 weeks. We'll see the amazing grace given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just grace, but abundant grace. What Paul will describe as a superabounding grace. Grace that abounds more and more, in his words. Grace that reigns in a believer's life. Though sin, by its very domination and relentlessness, can make a life look hopeless, we've all been there. Maybe some of us are there even today. Sin, by its very domination and its ability to make life look hopeless for the believer, that darkness can be turned to joy. That darkness can be turned to joy as he gives us grace upon grace as we trust in him by faith. And if you've been a believer long, you know that it is only in God's grace that we find our ultimate hope. In John 10:10, Jesus says, he is the door. He is the door. If anyone would enter through him, he would save them, and they would go out in and out and find pasture. That he came so that they might have what? Life. They might have life. And not that they would just have life, but that they would have it what? Abundantly. Abundantly. Abundant life through superabounding grace of God. That's just one of the things that Paul teaches us in this morning's passage. That for the believer, God gives grace. Grace upon grace. Never ending grace. And always increasing grace that keeps and saves those who are his. It is a grace that is as real, equally as real, far more sufficient, pervasive, and powerful than the devastating results of Adam's sin on all of mankind. Reminding me, at least, to remember what David said about his confidence in God that we read in Psalm 23. He said, "You, God, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup," what? Overflows. My cup overflows. Overflowing grace in him, in Christ, we have all we will ever need. Grace upon grace. Eternal, never-ending grace. Spurgeon was right when he wrote in his book, All of Grace, that those who hope to be saved by trying their best know nothing of that glowing fervor, that hallowed warmth, that devout joy in God that comes with the salvation freely given according to the grace of God. Let me read you that again. Those who hope to be saved by trying their best know nothing of that glowing fervor, that hallowed warmth, that devout joy in God that comes with salvation freely given according to the grace of God. So, stand with me now if you would, and follow along as I read Romans 5, 18 to 21. And I have mixed the New American Standard Bible and the Amplified Bible in this passage of Scripture, looking this morning at how in Christ, if you don't remember anything in this sermon this morning, remember that it is in Christ that we have everything that we have. By His grace, we are in Christ. So we look this morning at how in Christ God's grace abounds all the more. It's here in these verses that God speaks through the pen of the Apostle Paul and completes, as Nelson puts it, the comparison he began in verse 12 between the sinful work of Adam and the righteous work of Jesus Christ. It is the final summary of Paul's analogy of Adam and Christ. And it's here, too, that we see the doctrine of the imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness. Through Adam came condemnation. Through Adam came condemnation. Through Christ comes justification of life. Look at verse 18. Follow along with me as I read through verse 21. So then, as through one transgression or trespass, meaning Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, all who are in Adam, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men, all who are in Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience, his careless failure to hear and obey, the many who are in Adam, were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father, even to death on a Roman cross, the many who are in him, in Christ, will be made righteous, acceptable to God, and brought into right standing with him. The law came in so that the transgression would what? Increase. The awareness of the transgression would increase by defining and unmasking sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's remarkable, gracious gift of grace, his unmerited favor, has surpassed it and increased all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reading of the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. You may be seated. So to try to break this apart a little bit, I'd like to look at three primary questions this morning. Three questions around the truth that we find in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded what? All the more. That God's grace in Jesus Christ has far surpassed, far exceeded the effect of Adam's sin by an ever-increasing, abounding gift of grace to every believer. Three questions then. What do we have because we are in Adam? Secondly, what do we have as believers because we are in Christ? Thirdly, to make it much more personal, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Personal, because the answer to that question will determine where you spend eternity? That is the most important question. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? So let's look at our passage in regard to the first question. What do we have as a natural man having come into this world in Adam or as a descendant of Adam? What do we have if we are in Adam? Answer? Well, first we have condemnation. We get condemned by God. We are condemned by God because we have all been made sinners. In the words of Paul, verse 18 says that it was the one sin of Adam, the one transgression or trespass that resulted in condemnation to all men. And in Romans 5:12, we read that just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's what the scripture says. So without Christ, all men stand under the divine curse. A divine guilty verdict has been rendered to every man. That's why Jesus would say in John 3:18, we don't come into this world innocent. We come in as sinners. We come in condemned by God. That's why he could say in John 3:18, the one who does not believe has been judged when? Already. He's been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We all come into this world condemned, like it or not. And verse 19 says that it was through Adam's one sin, one act of disobedience, that many were made sinners. I think William MacDonald makes a worthy point here about the words all in verse 18. He writes that the first all means all who are in Adam. The second all means all who are in Christ. And he says this is clear from the words of verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That gift must be received by faith. We know that to be true. We have been through 5 chapters of the Bible telling us that. Only those who trust in the Lord receive justification of life. So, if you'll just remember that Paul is here referring to all who are in Adam and the all who are in Christ, I think that's going to be extremely helpful to you as we move along. All who are in Adam, all who are in Christ. Again, verse 19 says that it was through Adam's one act of disobedience that many were made sinners. That word made means to make, to constitute. As the result of Adam's sin, people became or were made sinners. So Adam, as our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, was cursed by God for his willful disobedience to God's command. God told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that he did so, he would what? He would surely die, Genesis 2:17. Well, you know the story. He did. He ate. And he did. He died. And the curse fell on all men, including all of us sitting in this room this morning, because we were in Adam's loins when he took that bite out of that fruit. Some say it was an apple. Homer Poland, my old good preacher friend, said it was a peach, because a peach is much more attractive to him than an apple is.
Cornelius Van Til says it was a persimmon.
Okay, all right. Sin entered the bloodstream of Adam and has passed on to every man since. Do we need proof that we are all sinners? Well, we really don't. We at least don't need much proof. How do we know? Well, several ways. First, our conscience tells us, it convicts us. We learned that in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where we read that Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law. These, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their what? Hearts, written in their hearts. Their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. We know what is right or wrong by our conscience. And I could give you a myriad of examples of that in my younger days and even today, how that is absolutely true. The moment you do something that your conscience tells you is wrong, all the blood rushes to your head and your face turns crimson red because you know it's wrong. You know it's wrong, and yet you did it anyway. Sinners that we are, we still carry that sin with us in this bag of bones we have here until he changes us into the glorious body that will be like Christ. Secondly, if death really is the wage of sin, then we are all sinners because everyone what? Dies. The cemeteries are still being filled. Day in and day out, they're still being filled. Like it or not, we live in a world where sin and death do reign. We don't dispute that because all of us have read a newspaper or turned on the TV, and we know that it is everywhere. It is rampant in this world. Sin reigns in this world. And maybe you say, well, what about that period between Adam and Moses? Because there was that argument that Paul tries to squash there, and he does. Were they sinners then? And our answer to that, Paul's answer to that is what? Of course they were. Of course they were. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So evil were those thoughts. Were those actions that he destroyed the entire world in a flood, save 8 people? But even those 8 people did what? Died. They died. They're in the lineage of all those who have died. They all died because all were sinners in Adam. Even before the law was given to magnify the sin in men's lives, everyone still died. Bob brought that up to our attention in verse 14, where it clearly says that between Adam and Moses, in other words, before the law was ever given to Moses, everybody still what? Died. Everybody still died. So the death curse had already passed on to men, all men, not because they broke the formal law, because the law hadn't even been given until Moses. Yet between Adam and Moses, everyone still died. Further proof that the sin and death has always reigned even since Adam. And then you might ask, if that's the case, why the law? Why did God give the law? Well, Paul answers that question for us. Firstly, in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. And don't you find it interesting that it came that sin might increase? You would think that a human being, if we had any goodness in ourselves, would have seen the law and then they wouldn't have done those things. How is it then that the law caused sin to increase? That is what verse 20 says. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. And that's really not a tough or a hard question to answer. You tell me don't walk in the grass and I'm going to do what? I'm going to walk on the grass. Don't you tell me what to do. Karen tells me what to do in the house, and what do I say?
Amen.
As a kid, you tell me don't touch that stove because it's hot and it'll hurt. And what happens? You turn your back and the next thing you know, you got a screaming demon on your hands because they have first or second degree burns on their fingers. It's not complicated. It just isn't. It's in our DNA. We come by sin very naturally as a result of it having been dumped into our bloodstream. And it's true of the heavier things of life as well. You say, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, and on and on. The natural reaction of a sinful man, a sinful heart, is to do those things. So it caused, the Spirit was absolutely correct in saying that the giving of the law actually increased increased transgressions. Secondly, in Romans 3:20, it was through the law that the knowledge of sin comes. So the law better defines sin. Some have said it unmasked it. It made the definition of sin so clear to mankind that there would be no mistake as to what it was. Thirdly, and just as importantly, is Romans 3:19 that says that the law was given so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. All the world may become accountable to God. You know, it's Romans 1:20-21 that tells us that the creation screams of a creator. That by simply looking at the world around us, and today is a perfect day out there. I mean, you couldn't help but just appreciate God in driving to church today because it is the beauty of His creation just screams of a creator. It says we ought to know that there's a God because it's there that He is clearly seen. For that reason, all men are inexcusable and they have no excuse for not honoring God. Him and giving Him thanks. That's what Romans says. And then, to add to the witness of creation, the law came, and man came face to face with this God and His holiness. This time in black and white, not only in creation and conscience anymore, but now even more clearly shown on tablets of stone. As one commentator says, the law magnified sin. What was before inherently wrong now became formally and explicitly wrong once the law was revealed. It made it clear. It magnified it. It made it wide open so everyone would know what it is. But the good news in all of this, we find in Galatians 3:24, don't we? The law has become our tutor. Our tutor to do what? Lead us to a Savior. Lead us to Christ so that we might be, in the words of Paul in Galatians, so that we might be justified by faith. If the law does anything, it shows us we are incapable of keeping the law and therefore we are condemned, we are lost, and we are in need of a Savior. Amen? So, the truth is this, everyone ever born is condemned by God because of the one sin by Grandpa Adam, who acted as our, as Bob would put it, and many commentators have put it, who acted as our federal head. So, what we have inherited because of our position in Adam is a sin nature and the condemnation of God. Verse 18, again, condemnation to all men because the entire human race was in Adam when he sinned, and that sin dumped into the bloodstream of every human being born thereafter. Sin and death spread to all men, it says. And as you know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It all ties together. Wages of sin is death. So that's what you get when you're born into this world. Like it or not, that's not good news because we are all in Adam. And maybe you say, well, that's kind of a downer. Why would you preach that? It's here in this book. I have to preach it. But I say that's not the end of the story. Like we tell so many people when they're reading the Bible, they say, I don't understand. Well, you tell them what? Read on. Read on. There'll be something here you get sooner or later. You just read on. Well, that's not the end of the story. We need to read on as we come to the second question of the day, and that is, what do we have as believers if, big if we are in Christ or because we are in Christ? So important, this in Christ. Well, this answer is much better news. It is abundantly greater news. In fact, it is the greatest news anyone on this planet can ever hear. That you're not stuck there in Adam with your sins, condemned by God to an eternity in hell. Rather, that there is salvation of a man's soul. There is an eternity in heaven awaiting all who come to Christ in repentance and faith. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to what? salvation to everyone who believes. In Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Adam, there is condemnation. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Then how eternally important is it that you be in Christ and not in Adam? This gracious salvation is offered to every man. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Romans 10:13, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So when we go out to preach the gospel to people, we go out to share the gospel with them, although I don't really like that word. We go out and we talk to them about what Christ has done in our lives and what the Bible says about they are sinners and can come to know eternal life. We do that knowing full well that we have been called to preach the gospel to every creature out there. Every creature, save none. That whoever believes, and I know we can get into the elect and predestination, and we will as we move forward in Romans. Not your problem. We go out and preach the gospel to every creature. It's like Spurgeon used to say, if God would have marked his elect on the back, you could have gone down the street and jerked up everybody's shirt and looked to see whether there was an E on there, and then you would have known whether or not you needed to preach to that human being. But that's not the way he worked it. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. That's what he did. So that's what we do. We go into all the world and preach to every creature. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is in Christ that we have the salvation of our souls. And then in Christ we find righteousness, albeit a righteousness not of our own. And I love this. Verse 19 says that through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Notice the will be. By Christ's death, many will be made righteous. Nelson makes an important note here, that this is in contrast to the declared righteousness we see in Romans 4:3, where we talked about who? Talked about Abraham. We talked about Abraham's belief was counted to him as righteousness. And it was J. Vernon McGee who said that it was Christ's obedience, his death and resurrection, that make it possible for God to declare righteous the sinner who believes in him. And that believers are also actually being made righteous through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That believer who has been declared righteous by God, as was Abraham, as was I, as were you, by faith, is also continually becoming more righteous through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That happens every day in our lives as we submit our will to that of the Father. I think John Newton got that right when he penned these words. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. He changes us because we are now his possession. He has a great interest in us, so he changes us that we might day by day become more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. It was declared righteousness that Paul wrote of in Philippians 3:8-9, a righteousness that Luther referred to as alien to him, outside of him. Paul knew that he was righteous in God's eyes only because of Christ. In Philippians, he wrote this. He wrote, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but what? Rubbish. Manure. so that I may gain Christ and be found, here it is again, and be found what? In Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's not new information to us. If you've been here as we have studied through Romans, Paul said it in chapter 3, verse 20. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, in Christ we have righteousness, but not a righteousness of our own. It is a righteousness that comes to us in Christ as a grace gift from the Father. And then in Christ we have justification, forgiveness, and eternal life. In verse 18 of this morning's passage, we're reminded that it was through that one righteous act of Jesus that there resulted justification of life to all men. That perfect life of submission to His Father in obedience culminated, I think, in what was no doubt the most difficult demonstration of obedience ever, His substitutionary death on a cross. It is no wonder He wept in the Garden of Gethsemane as He understood that all of the sins of all of the people who would ever believe in Him would be laid on Him that next day, and God would punish Him for that. Substitutionary death on the cross. It was through that one righteous act of Jesus, His perfect obedience to the Father's will, even to death on the cross, that resulted in justification and life to all who are in Christ. He was the best example we could ever know of obedience to the Father. He said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Philippians 2:8, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That was His obedience to the Father's will. It drove him to the cross. So the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you, the granting of God's forgiveness of your sins, your justification, and your subsequent access to the Father were all made possible because the Son was, to the letter, obedient to His Father all the way to and through the cross. So in Adam, we are condemned. In Christ, we are forgiven. We are declared righteous and given life. Not just spiritual life, but eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Eternal life. 1 John 5:11 and 12, and the testimony is this, that God has given us, what kind of life? Eternal life. And this life is in His Son. In His Son. The one who has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. Judged already. We already read that from John. Paul tells us in verse 18 of this morning's passage that it was through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men, all who are in Christ. So it's through obedience of the one man, Jesus, that the many who are in Christ will be made righteous and justified. What does that mean? Made acceptable to God and brought into right standing with Him. Verse 19. And verse 18 says it is a justification of life. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living person. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was a life-giving spirit. In Adam we have death, in Christ we have life. Thirdly, then, we have access to the Father. Having come to faith in Christ and having now been placed into the body of Christ, the Father now sees you perfectly righteous because He sees you in His Son. Opening up for you access to the throne of grace. Ephesians 2 tells us that now, in Christ Jesus, there it is again, in Christ Jesus, we who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, through him, both Jew and Greek have our access in one spirit to the Father. The veil of the temple was torn in two. So, in Christ, we can come boldly to the Father because we are in his Son. We come in his name to the Father. Every time we pray, we come in his name. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, we read, "Inasmuch then as we believers have a great high priest who has already ascended and passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith and cling tenaciously to our absolute trust in him as Savior. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize and understand our weaknesses and temptations, but one who has been tempted, knowing exactly how it feels to be human in every respect, as we are, yet without committing any what?
Sin.
Therefore, let us, with privilege, approach the throne of grace, that is, the throne of God's gracious favor, with confidence and without fear, so that we may receive mercy for our failures and find his amazing grace to help in time of need. Abounding grace. This all happens because of the abounding grace of Almighty God. The Greek term Paul uses in verse 20 actually means superabounding. Not only can sin never exceed the grace provided by God, but sin also loses its threat when compared to the superabounding grace of God. It is his love for his Son and his people, acting in mercy and superabounding grace, that saves a totally unworthy people. Acting in mercy and superabounding grace saves a totally unworthy people for his glory. And we marvel at that, don't we? And John Newton knew that when he penned Amazing Grace. How else can you call it but amazing, amazing grace? Verse 21 says, where sin abounded, grace did all the more abound. So that as sin reigned in death through Adam, that is not even to be compared to the grace that would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not to be compared in any way. Again, bringing to my mind Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is by his grace, it is by his love, it is by his mercy that he elevates people like you and me to a position in Christ that we could never have dreamed of. But through Christ, he does just that, even making us joint heirs with him. It is truly superabounding and amazing grace. From Ephesians 3, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us what? Alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace, the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. And what? And all for his glory. All for his glory. Those, my friends, are the things that we have if we are in Christ. You know, I think John Corson makes an important observation that ties right in here. He writes this. Now listen, put your listening ears on here for just a minute, okay? If you're wandering off somewhere to your Memorial Day weekend, get back here for just a minute, okay? He writes this. Everything wrong with the world today, everything wrong with you, your family, and the people you work with is all due to Adam's failure. Knowing this allows me to see people in an entirely different light. I realize that whether a man is a sly entrepreneur who cheats his way into money he shouldn't have by cutting deals he shouldn't make, or whether he is an obvious and gross in his sin as Charles Manson, I am no less a sinner than he. And it's all because of Adam. No wonder Jesus could look at the multitudes and have compassion on them. Not crusade against them. Not march to get rid of them. Not mobilize to neutralize them. He looked at the multitudes and in every instance he had compassion. You see, when it finally sinks in that by one man's righteousness, justification, and grace came, I stop striving and struggling to prove I'm a notch or two above you, and I stop feeling bad if I'm a notch or two below you. I'm not the issue at all. He is. When I understand this, I stop being a worker and I become a worshiper. Do I find myself trying to earn blessings by intensive prayer or Bible study? Do I try to prove I'm saved by street witnessing or by ministering in Mexico? If I fall into that trap, my Christian experience will always be one of analyzing, scrutinizing, and condemning myself as well as others. Salvation is not based on my knowledge, my deep study, or my 24-hour prayer chain. It is based upon one thing only, the grace and the goodness of God in sending one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. I don't know, that brought tears in my eyes. I hope it did yours. So, the third and final question for this morning is, where are you? Are you an Adam or are you in Christ? Are you an Adam still in your sins, condemned to eternal damnation and punishment because you have never come to faith in Christ? Or are you reconciled to God and safe in his arms because by repentance and faith in his Son, you have been placed into the body of Christ where you are eternally secure? Never to be snatched from his hand. Jesus said, I give eternal life to them, meaning his people, those who are in him, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, John 10:28. But if that's not you, it can be. There's still time. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Romans 4:5, he who believes in him, Christ, who justifies the ungodly. Praise the Lord that he justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in Mark 1:14-15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What? Repent and believe in the gospel. If you have believed, if you are in Christ, then we rejoice with you, as does all of heaven. And I can assure you on the basis of God's word that he has forgiven your sins, given you eternal life, and hold you securely in the palm of his hand. But if you don't know him, but wish to come to him in this way, his salvation is available, and you can know that he has forgiven you and that you have eternal life. The Apostle John tells us in his first epistle that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know that you have eternal life. And you can do it now, right where you sit. You can come to him in repentance and faith. 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. These are the greatest words of hope that a sinner can ever hear. God's promise to you is that if you will come to him in faith, if you will come to him believing in the name of the Son of God, you can know that you have forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus Christ is our only hope. He is our only hope. Because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And as I've said before, one of these days we'll all face that moment in our lives as we know it now. With that last breath, we'll cross over to a place we have never been before. Oh, how I hope and pray that everyone here will face that moment in Christ, in his righteousness, redeemed, justified by God unto eternal life through faith in his Son. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, oh, how we love your holy word, for it gives hope to the hopeless, those who recognize their desperate need to get their lives right with you through your Son, the one to whom every knee will one day bow. Your gospel is the greatest of good news, the best news anyone can ever hear, because it is your power for eternal salvation to everyone who believes. Oh, how we pray that there be not one soul here today who hesitates to give himself to Christ, that he might be justified by faith unto eternal life. May your Spirit move in our hearts, work in our hearts, to cause them to submit themselves to the Savior for mercy and grace. In his holy name we pray. And for his sake, amen.